Well, morning. If we haven't met before, I'm Doug. I'm a church member here at St. Nick's and a warden as well. May I add my welcome to Dave's, if this is your first time here or just visiting, you'll be here. Now, first off, I think I must apologize because, as many of you know, I'm not a professional. This isn't what I do. I'm a deep learning researcher. But I've very much enjoyed preparing this passage, and I think it will be a really interesting and useful one for us to study together today. And as we dive in, I think it would be useful to keep Bibles open, and if you're a note taker, there's an outline on the back of the service sheet. So first, I wonder if you can remember a time when you've been 100% focused on a goal, when this goal has just taken over life. It's every waking hour is thinking about this, and you're compressing your sleeping hours to try and get a chance to think more about it. Maybe it was a work assignment, maybe it was some personal project, or training for a run or a cycle. I know quite a few people here like that sort of thing. Maybe planning for a holiday or even preparing a wedding. Well, I guess one insight into me is I'm a bit of a geek, and so when I did this, the thing that came to mind was a hackathon. For those who don't know, a hackathon is a few days at work where your bosses say, well, you choose an outlandish thing that just comes to mind. And I remember a particular hackathon where I spent just an obscene amount of hours in the day writing code and didn't leave the office for, I think, 3 days, sleeping on the floor of a meeting room. So I'm sure that sounds very appealing. But that was certainly a piece of a time of real focus. For me. I wonder if you can think of a time when there's been that focus, that drivenness. Actually, now I can't remember what the project was, so it can't have been that important, but at the time it was very important. Well, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus often asks and challenges the disciples, the original hearers, and the readers on what their drive and their ambitions are. He asks essentially the question, are you a now person or are you a kingdom person? For example, some famous words, you don't need to turn to it, but chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus asks, are you a now person with your goals focused here and now, trying to gratify your desires on earth? Or are you a kingdom person, following Jesus and willing to lose your life now? It's like Clint Eastwood says, you see, in this world, there are two kinds of people, my friend. Now, when Clint said that line, he was talking about people with low people who dig. I say that worked in the good, bad, and the ugly device, but it's not generally a useful categorization. Pharisees, actually, it turns out, have got another option to put on the table. Are you righteous or well, that categorization is closer to something that God suggests, but actually they've got it wrong in terms of the details. You see, to a Pharisee, the distinction between the two is all about visible acts. A righteous person, to a Pharisee, is someone who's managed to hide their sin away, to sort of cover over it, sequester it away, and appear righteous for other people. And they also jump through various religious hoops to show they're right with God. Whereas a sinner, that's someone who's a social outcast, who's failed to properly conceal their sin. And we know that the Pharisees must have got this wrong, because at the beginning of our section, Jesus was meeting with sinners, and the Pharisees were grumbling. So they were opposing Jesus. They can't have got it right. But remember the actual categorization we're working with in Luke's Gospel. Now people and kingdom people. Now only God can make a kingdom person out of a now person. When he does do this, there's a stark difference. It makes a big, big difference. When he turns us into kingdom people, as we'll see in our passage today, we've got a new clear goal that ends up being worth any expense. It's a goal that takes over our lives. And Jesus helps us see this through this slightly odd story of a dishonest manager. Let's get into this now. This is the main point on your handout. It's the transformed manager. Now, sometimes Bible passages at the top. I think the one at the top of ours says the parable the dishonest manager. In some verses, it says the shrewd manager. I think that's approximate. By the way, these headings, we've got to take them a little bit cautiously because they weren't there in the original text, so they can skew the way that we read. Dishonest and shrewd, those are both right. He is certainly dishonest and shrewd. But if those are heading, I think I'd say it's the parable of the transformed manager. because this is a manager who's transformed from being wasteful to being shrewd, from someone who throws resources away to someone who deploys them effectively towards a goal. Well, let's see that as we enjoy the story. And as we go through, we're going to track two simple things. We're going to track goals and behaviors. So first, goals. What is the manager trying to achieve? And behaviors, what's he doing in support of those goals? So let's start with first one. Look down with me. There was a rich man who had a manager. He thought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So the main character, the manager, and he's got a job. His job is to look after the master's resources, the possessions. He's a bit like a money manager, but maybe a bit more than that, all of his possessions. His job is to maintain, to protect, to grow the master's estate. Since I think a few people here are city types, I think you would say he has a fiduciary duty to the manager, to the master, sorry, master and manager, why do they start with the same letter? The manager has a fiduciary duty to the master. That just means that he's required to act in the master's best interests, not his own. But unfortunately, he's not doing too good a job, is he? It turns out he's wasteful. He's wasteful. Now, I think if it came to a money manager, if I had a money manager for my money, I think I could cope with an arrogant manager. That would be okay. It wouldn't be ideal. It would be okay. I could cope with a sort of slightly annoying manager. But I don't think I could cope with a wasteful one. I don't think you can be a good money manager and be wasteful. It really is core. So things have gone wrong. We don't actually know why. We don't know. Maybe he's being careless. Maybe he's being lazy. He could be incompetent, but actually where the story goes, I don't think it's incompetence. But remember, we're tracking goals and behaviors. Okay, so what's the manager's goal? Well, the goal should be to maintain, protect, and grow the master's estate. But he doesn't support that, does it? His behavior is wasteful. He's not acting in line with the goal. Well, let's crack on. Verse 2. And he called the manager and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. No longer be a manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people will receive me into their houses." So, summoning the master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly, write 50. And he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill, write 80. Well, so notice in this section, the manager has a new goal, doesn't he? It's to feed himself and possibly his family. This is something he's previously been able to take for granted. He's got a stable job, he can put food on the table. But now he's lost his job and he doesn't know how he's going to pay the bills. But he has a plan to sort of look after himself and his family when the job is taken away. His plan, and this plan, unfortunately, is going to catapult him straight into the A-League of financial crime. His plan is to make friends, and the plan should work, shouldn't it? So debtor one is forgiven about 450 gallons of oil. Now, that's a lot today. That would be worth quite a lot today. But back then, with less disposable income, it's a small fortune. Debtor two, about 8,000 litres of wheat. Again, it's a sizable sum. So he's made two new rich friends. These friends will look after him, can help him when the job's taken away and he's out on the streets. So remember, we're tracking goals and behaviors. His new goal, to look after himself when he's out of a job. And that goal, just be clear, it's 100% about him and 0% about the master. Well, his behaviors, now they look quite clever, don't they? He's using his current position and someone else's resources to invest and prepare for a time when they're taken away. He turns his master's cash into favor for him now, favor and later cash out. And let's pause briefly here to consider his crimes. He's been fired with cause, and during pre-termination period, he fails to act in his manager's best interests. It's a clear breach of that fiduciary duty. Specifically, he commits embezzlement and fraud because he's appropriating debt to his master for his own use. And so there are criminal and civil cases against this manager. And the narrator will condemn these actions. We might expect then the point of this parable to be, well, whatever you do, don't be like this manager, right? And of course, he is condemned. He's called greater in this passage. We're not meant to be like him, of course. But that's not the punchline's in verse 8. So let's look at verse 8. The master commended his honest manager for his shrewdness. He commended him. There's actually something to imitate, something to follow in the dishonest manager. Of course, it's not the embezzlement, the fraud. It's the shrewdness. Well, shrewd can just mean clever, but I think from what we've seen, we can tighten that a bit. Remember goals and behaviors. The manager should have had goals which were aligned with the master, should have been protecting the estate, but his actions didn't play that out. He was wasteful. But when he got a new goal after dismissal, he was transformed to have a new clear goal. And now his goal was to prepare the future, and he did his actions with that singular objective in mind. I'm going to say that again, because I think it is very important. His goal was to prepare for the future, and he chose his actions with that singular objective in mind. And that is the shrewdness that he's commended for. Of the transformed manager. He went from a wasteful manager who didn't use his master's resources effectively at all to a shrewd manager who used them effectively towards a clear goal. Oh, it so happens the way he used someone else's resources was dishonest and immoral, but it was shrewd. It was a good example of being shrewd. Well, so what does this mean for the disciples as they hear it? And what does this mean for us? It's on to the next point in the handout, pursuing kingdom goals. Because out of context, it just seemed like general life advice, couldn't it? For example, a quick skill on Amazon, titles like this on a similar topic. The power of discipline, how to use self-control and mental toughness to achieve your goals. Or mindful self-discipline, living with purpose and achieving your goals in a world of distractions. And then there was something very macho about a power tool for smashing your life goals, which sounded wonderful. That's a bit over the top, really. But that's not what this is. This isn't general life advice about how to pursue your goals. It's actually an observation of fact. The narrator, Jesus, observes that the sons of this world, they now people, they're more shrewd in pursuing their goals than the sons of light or kingdom people. So now people have their goals on earth, and they and we can be quite shrewd about pursuing these earthly goals, can't we? Think of the investor who's diligently managing their self-invested pension portfolio, making sure it's just the right level of risk. Think of the holiday planner, their holiday coming up in a month, and they're a week away, they're planning every aspect of it down to the last minute to optimize it, make sure it's the best possible experience. Think of a tennis player carefully guarding some practice time so that they can hone every aspect of their game. Well, there's nothing wrong with any of that, but to it, Jesus would ask two simple questions. First question, are these things your primary goals, or is preparing for the kingdom of God your primary goal? And second question, if kingdom goals are primary, then do your actions seem just as shrewd, just as goal-seeking? These two simple questions, they're enough to challenge the disciples, enough to challenge me, because this is very direct logic to it. Actually, there's logic in this. I think Susanna spells out very nicely in the interview. Because the answer to the first question must be no. Must be no. Of course, my primary goal must be in heaven. We've just seen in the last few passages how heaven rejoices over a person repenting and joining the kingdom. Heaven isn't rejoicing about the rate of return or the sporting achievement or the wonderful experience and holiday, as good as those things are. Because there's one thing here that's of great value. It's really precious. It lasts forever. And there's another thing which is good, but it's gone in the moment. So of course, that first thing must be the priority. Of course, people joining the kingdom is the priority. So if that in view, then the second question hits. Are my actions proper goal settings? Do I use welcoming, or am I being wasteful? Well, so it's time for an experiment, because I like to pretend I'm a scientist. Machine learning people, they're not sort of really scientists in a way, but I've got an experiment to try and show something. So we're going to try and weigh up kingdom goals and now goals. So sorry if you can't see this, but I've got a balance here. And to represent the kingdom, I've got something weighty, something nice and heavy, this big stack of Bibles. OK, Okay, so this is kingdom goals. Try and get it so it doesn't fall off. Maybe I don't need all of them. Yeah, lighten up the kingdom goals a little bit. And they're big, they're heavy, they're solid. Okay, they're big things. And we've got some now goals as well. We all have goals now as well. And it's good, it's nice, but we're going to represent it as this leaf. It's not quite as weighty and heavy as the Bible's. So to get the pivot in the right place, we'll try and... Actually, the plank is destroying my illustration. The weight of the plank is destroying it. Anyway, as long as I don't break it with that, let's try and put it... So let's see if it balances 50-50. Can you have heaven goals and now goals 50-50? Well, it doesn't seem like the leaf balances the Bible's, does it? Let's try 80-20. Nope. 90-10... We could go on 99-1, we could go on. Now, scientists here, of course they will eventually balance. That's the weakness of this illustration. But in reality, as per the theme of the survey, we can't balance something of infinite value with something of finite value. We just can't make these two things balance. We can't solve this equation. The only solution is 100% kingdom. That's quite challenging. How do we work this out in practice? The passage talks specifically about money. Now, I think it's fair to generalize this to all of our time and our possessions. But money's quite a good one. Money's a good one because it's quite a pure and direct store of value. So where we put our money can be almost directly understood as where we're placing our value. And as an example, the Pharisees, well, they were very careful with their money. They were nurturing it and watching it grow against the ravages of inflation. As now people, they were shrewd towards money itself, although they're oblivious towards the kingdom. Well, what about kingdom people? What about the amount of my money can get me into the kingdom of God? We know this from Luke's Gospels already. You can't buy your way in. And no amount of my money can get someone else into the kingdom, buy anyone else in. But of course, it can help. It can help the invitation go out. Luke is a sort of two-part book with Luke as the first part and the second part, and it chronicles story of the gospel which is going out, and it takes resources. Now, I can think about how, and it's for me to talk about this, it ends up being a coincidence actually, but because I'm not a paid member of the staff at St. Nick's, I can sort of maybe talk, it's easier for me to say. But basically, going on the staff of the annual budget, lots of people here are giving generously to support the work of St. Nick's. That's wonderful. Helps me. Tom for a while, Matt soon, and Sarah can devote their full-time working hours to word ministry, to getting the message out. And that means that people who come through the doors can be sure to hear the good news about Jesus, whether for the first time or the 100th time. And when they do, they'll grow for the kingdom. And I know it can sometimes feel a bit like the work here carries on regardless. It's hard to see the impact of our giving, but I can say that's not the case because as a warden, I'm also a trustee, and so each year we get to see the budget that Chris proposes for next year. And the giving expects to receive sets this kind of baseline for the ambitions we can set over the next year. We can be slightly more ambitious, we can be slightly more cautious, but it sets this baseline, so it really does impact the work that SNICS can do. And all of that work should be directed to knowing Jesus and making him known. And if it's not, you should tell us and we should try and work it out and fix that. And of course, many other things we can give our money towards, which deploy resources now for the sake of the kingdom. There's UK mission and international mission, where we send out people to evangelize and to train. There's organizations that work in universities, in schools and in prisons. Other organizations that support persecuted Christians in the world. There are maybe other churches that are in need, and there's Bible colleges which train up the next generation of pastors. And of course, it's not just money. It's not the only resource that matters. There's time spent praying, time spent helping practice. There's our stuff as well. Maybe it's a spare room that can host a mission partner, or a car that we can lend to someone to go and do some ministry. You get the idea, but I can't be prescriptive here about how we use our money, because it's our job. That's the whole point of being shrewd, is that it's to work out how to properly steward our resources. But we can apply the principle of this passage. Remember, there are these two questions. So first, are my goals now focused or kingdom focused? And second question, if my goals are kingdom focus, are my actions shrewd? Am I working effectively towards that goal? And the good thing is, we can ask those questions not only about ourselves, but also about organizations we support. And if for an organization we find that they are trying to focus on the kingdom of God, and they are using their resources effectively, great way to use our money. That's what shrewd management looks like. Well, next we might ask, well, how much? How much of my money should we give? And the Pharisees, and that is again another example, they tithed meticulously. Now, tithing just means allocating 10%. They allocated 10% of everything, 10% of their bank account. They even allocated 10% of their spice rack to works for the gospel, which is, you know, very, very meticulous. The problem is, though, that they viewed that 10% as a kind of tax. You know, they pay this tax in order to be righteous. They gave 10% to God, and they keep 90% for themselves. So it's like they take their resource, everything they've got, and they just very carefully measure off, you know, 10%, maybe that's about 10%, and they cut it off, and they say, well, I'll give that over to God, and the rest, that's mine now. It's mine now. God's taken his bit. That's for me. I'll pop that in my pocket. And they can do whatever they want with it. That's, God has no claim on that now. Well, we can't afford that mindset. It's just, it's not the Christian mindset that we're taught. We get everything for free. We didn't have to pay that 10% to enter the kingdom. God gave that absolutely for free. But everything we have is his. It's all his anyway. Remember that scales analogy from earlier. There's no way you can balance the now things and the kingdom things. So I think actually balance, the idea of balance is really the wrong metaphor here. A better metaphor would be overheads and investments. I'll explain what I mean for that in a second. So, because we can look at our spending and we can sort of ask, well, what's the point of it all? What's the point of each bit? We pay money to buy food for ourselves, pay for rent or mortgage, maybe pay into a pension, pay our bills. And all of those things are good things, and they're necessary. We must do them in order to not make, if we can, in order for us not to make ourselves into a burden on others, if we're in a position to do that. But those things, they're the overheads, not the investments, with our kingdom mindset. Because even the mortgage and the pension, well, they're overheads, not investments. Because if you look 50 years on, 100 years on, 1,000 years on, the effect of that spending, well, it will have evaporated. Almost like in one generation, maybe two or three, death and taxes, it will have evaporated. But spending that has some sort of benefit towards the kingdom, well, that could be meaningful, that could make a difference. A famously requoted line, you almost can't preach this passage without using, possibly first by Philip Henry, who was the commentator Matthew Henry's dad, said, "Is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep, when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose." Now, from the outside, those two mindsets that I talked about, a balanced mindset and an investment and overheads mindset, that can look quite similar. So actually, this isn't an invitation for us to look at others and judge them based on their spending habits, but it is an invitation for us to ask ourselves how we view all of our spending, how we view our allocation of resources. Are we trying to balance, or are we trying to invest towards a primary goal? And do we view everything else as overheads? Necessary and good overheads, not bad, but they are overheads when thinking of the kingdom goal. And this mindset, it really is quite a challenge. I certainly felt it was quite a challenge. And the Pharisees, when they heard it, they were utterly confounded. The next verse after our passage shows that they ridiculed Jesus. They love money. They just don't get it at all. I think this gives us a bit of a clue to why this passage is here. Because so far we've read it, how it's a lesson for Christians. It did speak it to the disciples. It is good to take it as a lesson for Christians. But it's a bit weird to have this between the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I think actually the clue is maybe in the Pharisees' reaction, the way they just don't get it. Putting this teaching here just really shows up the stark contrast between now people and kingdom people. It actually shows that there's no way we could get from that being now people to kingdom people in our own strength. So while people like the Pharisees react with ridicule, the disciples eventually say a few paragraphs on, please, Lord, increase our faith. They react with humility and realizing that they must lean on grace and on God. So that's, I think, what the teaching says if you're not a follower of Jesus here today. It says this passage is a challenge to look at that contrast, look at the difference between now goals and kingdom goals, and a difference that only God could ever make. Well, before we close, there's just one more thing I think we should notice. It's that last point on the handout, borrowed time, borrowed money. And it comes in two parts. So first, like the manager, the resources that we have available to us, so, well, they're not really ours. They're borrowed. And second, we're on a clock. Like the manager was waiting for termination day, we have a limited time. So we see both of these clearly in the parable's explanation. So if you look down with me at verse 10. Verse 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So this verse has set up two comparisons between what we have now and what we will have in heaven. Now we have a little, and we have a little of unrighteous wealth. Now, unrighteous wealth, it's not anything particularly evil, and it's not wealth that we got through crime. It's just everything under the sun, all wealth on earth. And it's there contrasted with the true riches that only God can give. And this bit is really cool to think through, because so all the riches of Elon Musk apparently is somehow worth $400 billion. But all of that net worth, all of that, those riches, they're little. They're basically nothing compared to the riches of the least person in the kingdom of God. And not only that, in terms of the contrast, as the riches we have today, they're not really ours anyway. The second comparison the passage makes, if you have not been faithful now in that which is another's, i.e. God's, then who will give you that which is your own? So like the manager, we're not owners. My house, it's not really my house, it's on loan. The contents of my bank account, it's not really my money, it's God's, and he's given it to me, the job of managing it. To me, this is quite humbling, but in a way, it must be true. It must be true because of the other similarity between us and the manager. We're both on limited time. The manager waits until his termination day. For us, it's until we die or until Jesus returns. I think it must imply that the resources we have, they're not really ours. They don't really belong to our soul, the eternal part of us. Because if they did, then what right would death have to take them away? Because we will eventually lose them, they can't really be ours. So what we've seen, we're stewards of God's resources, and that only for a limited time, just like the manager. Well, so to wrap up, today we've learned about the transformed manager. He was transformed from being wasteful to being shrewd when he got behind a clear goal. And he was on time with borrowed resources. So he deployed those resources with that singular goal he had in mind. Well, Christians are also on borrowed time with borrowed resources. We've been given a new future, a new hope, and a new goal. And so we're called to invest shrewdly. Right? So not balancing multiple goals, but investing our resources with the kingdom as our singular goal, as we await the true riches that only God could give. Well, let's end with verse 13 before we pray. So you look down with me at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand all these things, and please make us useful for your work as we await the kingdom. Amen.